Let's turn back to the 8th chapter of Romans. We concluded last time looking at in verse 15 of the 8th chapter, looking at the spirit of bondage. We have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That's because we are led by the Spirit of God. We are the children of God. And we ask and answered the question about the spirit of bondage. And we saw in an allegorical sense in Galatians chapter 4 and chapter 5 that it is a result of following the law. We examined the truth of the spirit of bondage and the spirit of adoption. The spirit of bondage, of course, being the law, and the spirit of adoption being saving faith in Christ, by examining the two covenants of law and grace according to Paul and his allegorical analogy in chapter 4 of Galatians. In the two sons of Abraham and Sarah, that being Isaac and Ishmael, Isaac was the son of promise. He was a miracle birth, and through whom Christ would be born, bringing salvation by faith to all who would believe. Ishmael, on the other hand, was a slave child. He was born in the natural way, and to whom no promise was given. He represented the law in that he was a child of slavery born from a slave woman. The allegory continued in Galatians 4 in the comparisons of the two mothers, both Sarah and Hagar, or Agar. Agar was a slave woman who represented Mount Sinai and law, while Sarah, through the messianic promise, brought forth free children. And she is the one who represented the mother of the grace, or the children of grace. And that in a nutshell, that's the just a review, a quick review of his allegorical synopsis of chapter 4. And the conclusion in Galatians 5 is that we are to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. The bondage, obviously, is the law. There's no question about that. And liberty in Christ, or any liberty at all, any freedom that we have, is in Christ Jesus and in the salvation he provided. So serious was this call that Paul said, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." You can't have both law and grace. You can't have it. Period. "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law." If you're going to do any aspect of the Mosaic system, you are obligated by Scripture to do all of it. I didn't say by me or anybody else. You're obligated by Scripture to do the whole law, because God's going to hold you accountable to keeping the whole law. It doesn't matter what people do. "Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace." Not that he's saying anybody could be justified by it, but those who attempt to live in a way to try to be justified by the law. You neither keep the law and you neither have grace, so you're in a lose-lose situation. "For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." So we have not received the spirit of bondage. We have received the Spirit of God, and as such we are the children of God. And because we are children, then we are free. We have the spirit of adoption. Since we have the Spirit of God and we are the sons of God, we are children of God, and in that we have a brand new relationship with God. Now let's go back to Romans 8. We're going to talk about that for a moment. Because I think that, again, the whole idea that many believers have towards the Father really has nothing to do with Scripture. Their orientation towards Christianity is so law-given, so legalistic, that they really don't have a relationship with God. Some people don't know what it means to have a relationship with people. And even worse, most or many professing believers don't know what it means to have a relationship with God. They don't really believe or apply their lives to what we already have. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The people are afraid to be led of the Spirit. Yet, without being led of the Spirit, you're not a child of God at all. I mean, if you're living a life that is not being continually led by the Spirit, it doesn't matter what you say or anybody else. Again, you're going to be judged according to God's truth. We saw that in Romans 2. They are the children of God. Those who are being led of the Spirit of God are God's children. And since we are God's children, we have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. It's not a cry of agony that we're God's children. It's a cry to God that we can make to Him as our Father. Now, we can't ignore this truth without serious spiritual implications. Regeneration did not and does not place us under the law of sin and death. You cannot function in two covenants. It is impossible to do so. And frankly, I just don't hear the church saying that. I just don't hear them saying it. When the Romans came to Christ for salvation, they were not subjected to the law of Moses and the law of sin and death that the law produced. Believers in Christ were brought from under the law and from under its condemnation, and consequently were freed from its bondage. And they all knew that because this is what they were taught. See, the difference between what's being called church today and Christianity today is that there was a great emphasis on instructing people specifically about the two covenants, where today you don't really hear anything about the first covenant. But until you really understand the purpose of the first covenant and its end, you'll never understand anything about the second covenant. I mean, because the obvious question is, well, if there's a second covenant, what happened to the first one? Nah, don't worry about the first one. You just need to be, you know, have knowledge of the second one. You need to have knowledge of both, because they're both connected in that they're both from God, and there's a purpose in the first one that if you don't really know anything about, you'll surprisingly find yourself being subjected to many principles of the first covenant, whether you really want to accept it or not. It's inevitable. We talked about that way, way back in chapter 2. The fact that there are many, many, many Gentiles that Paul talked about who, though they do not have the written law, have a law unto themselves, that they obey many aspects of the written covenant of God because it's in their conscience. You will find yourself amazingly doing a lot of things that the written law of God says without really understanding why. But that's way back there. You have to go back to chapter 2. Believers in Christ were brought from under the law and from under its condemnation, and consequently were freed from its bondage, and they all knew that because this is what they were taught. It was the false brethren who followed every teacher of grace who attempted to spy on and corrupt the liberty that believers enjoyed in Christ. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. There are many, many people, many folks coming in to churches all over the place, many men behind pulpits, many people coming through church doors, and they don't really understand the concept of freedom and liberty in Christ. And so to them, it's, again, because they're not functioning under the principles of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, they have to function under the principle of the sin of law and death. And so they come in, and because a person who is functioning outside of the Spirit of life in Christ, we've already seen, is automatically antagonistic towards that which is of God, they're going to fight and resist and spy out and antagonize the freedom and the liberties that people enjoy in Christ. It's inevitable. Can't help that. That's the way things are. So they don't like freedom. They don't like the idea that people can actually be free to enjoy the Christian life. That it doesn't become a work or a burden or some kind of a law. And I don't mean the law of the spirit of life. It's a personal law of grudgingness and just, you know what I'm saying. The Christian life, they don't enjoy it. They don't really understand, because they don't really understand the principles of anything that they have. We have not received, verse 15, the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received, or ye have received, the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So rather than being placed under the law of sin and death, we have been brought into God's divine family through Jesus Christ. That's what, go back to Galatians 4 and look at verses 4 through 7. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, and that's under the law, a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. We're going to be looking at this more specifically. Your relationship to God isn't one of slavery, legalistic slavery. You're his child. Well, how about Ephesians chapter 1? I have problems with people that can't enjoy the Christian life. They get in my way. You know, it took a long time for me to come to these salient and wonderful truths. And it took a few years for me to really apply myself to them. And now that I know it's freedom, shucks, I don't want to hear no griping about some kind of legalistic religion. You take that junk somewhere else. This is freedom. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons or children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, through which he hath made us accepted in the beloved. All these loving and wonderful and endearing and inviting terms. And most people haven't enjoyed the alleged Christian life they claim to have for 5 minutes. How's that possible? Now, we see all what we have. Now, don't blame God if we don't experience these things. Go back to Romans. Adoption and redemption are positional in nature, and although the totality of all that we are will be experienced when we get to heaven, we still experience the reality of our position as sons, even in part, because we have the right as sons to call God Abba. The word Abba is Aramaic. It means daddy or papa. Many years ago, and interestingly enough, God gives me quite a few illustrations. When I lived in La Mirada many, many moons ago, back in 1980, I had read this passage and was talking about this word Abba. And I went across the street to the store. I think it was a Vons there at the time, and just picking up something, and I saw this little boy going, Abba, Abba. He was talking to his dad. And his father responded, you know, by giving him his attention. It means papa. It means daddy. No one in the Old Testament and no one trying to keep any kind of law ever had that kind of relationship with God. And no one having a mix of law and grace today has that relationship with God. It's only when you're free that you can go before God in this fashion. You're a free man, a free woman. Don't let anyone rip you off and let anyone take your freedom. The warning of Paul was, don't let anyone mess with your freedom that you have in Christ. Though we or an angel from heaven speak any of the gospel, and that which you have received, let him be accursed. That's serious. Abba is a term of intimacy and love. absolutely none of these things were ever nor could ever be produced by the law of Moses, because once again, that was not its purpose. We as believers experience a love relationship with God, and no one else can. No one else can. And I'm going to enjoy mine. Therefore, true obedience and faithfulness to God from the heart are not a chore and not done out of harsh laws and rules, but because of our love for God and as a fitting response of His great love to us. I don't serve God because I'm forced to do it. This isn't a law relationship between me and God. I'm speaking about myself. I'm not speaking about anybody else, because all the principles of what I'm going to say for me are true of every believer. But a lot of believers, professing believers, excuse me, they don't experience these things because they choose not to, and it is a choice. But it's a wonderful relationship that I have with the Lord. I mean, the very fact that He even puts up with me at all is amazing. And that has to trigger a response and a reaction of love to Him. I mean, we're willing to do this for humans. How much the more we're willing to respond to love to God? I mean, we respond when people love us, human beings love us. I mean, should we not react when God, who does it all the time, who does it infinitely greater than all humans, could love us? Please, humans aren't all that big a deal. You don't obey God because you feel like, you know, if you don't, you're going to get blitzkrieged or whatever. You obey God because you can call Him Papa. You have a relationship that you never had before. And the relationship is one out of pure, unadulterated, holy love for God. If you don't have it, well, you need to get it, because it's already there in Christ. And it's only there in Christ. Period. Now, you say, well, that's all well and good, preacher. You stated a lot of things, and my mind, intellect, hears you, and I simply am not convinced. Well, it's not my job to convince anybody of anything. That's not my job. My job is to tell what God says. Yours to believe it or not, because that's the two alternatives you have. You're going to believe it or not. You know, whether I'm not going to convince anybody of anything. It's not my job. Say, well, doesn't the Bible say we persuade men? Well, you know, persuasion is a two-sided coin. Persuasion doesn't mean I have to force you to believe and understand the truth. If I could present the truth as clear as I have been doing, you should be persuaded, because you've offered nothing to refute it, so obviously you have a problem. The problem is yours. You say, well, I'm still having problems. Yeah, you're having a lot of problems. You just haven't gone back to verse 14 and faced it. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the children of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. See, if you're going to keep removing being led of the Spirit and the Spirit-filled life, and remove every aspect of the Spirit of God from your life, you'll never know you're a child of God. Why? Because that same Spirit that leads us is the same Spirit that confirms that we are the children of God. So if you continually dismiss the work of the Spirit of God, how could you ever know? It's stupid to presume that you can, when all that is a work of the Spirit. See, when the church continues to dismiss the work of the Spirit and individually professing whatever is contained to dismiss the work of the Spirit, there can only be confusion. People are afraid to say, I'm being led of the Spirit. They're afraid to say the Spirit speaks, the Spirit leads, the Spirit directs. They're afraid to say it because they're busy listening to a bunch of dunces instead of listening to what the Bible says. And of course they don't know whether they are the children of God, because the Spirit of God confirms with the spirit of an individual that they are the children of God. But if you're going to dismiss the work of the Spirit, how are you going to get any confirmation about anything from God? If you keep dismissing what God says, you expect God to just continue to just tell you things? He's not going to do what you want Him to do or tell you what, you know, you want Him to do. He's going to say, here's my truth. Do you believe it or not? Like He said of the Thessalonians, if you believe it, it effectually works, powerfully works. If you don't, you receive it as a word of man. That's it. The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You cannot dismiss the work of the Spirit and know that you're a child of God. It will never happen. The Spirit bears witness to our human spirit or our soul. We know we are His children. Well, can you prove it? We know. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit. Well, how do you know? If you ask the question, you probably don't know. Okay? This isn't some stupid intellectual game that we're playing here. This is either a work of the Spirit on your life or you're just doing things according to the law. Salvation is not a game. It's not something we get to manipulate and pick and choose over. We're either doing things according to the Bible or we're doing things according to ourselves. This is what God says. Argue with Him about it. And why would you? You should rejoice in it. Stop listening to a bunch of bumpkins who don't know anything about the Spirit of God by their own choice. Because again, they're walking according to the law of sin and death, and as such, they're antagonistic against the things of the Spirit of God. That's what the Bible says. The Holy Spirit witnesses to the facts that we belong to God. We are not children of church, but of God. We're not children of the church. We're children of God. God did the adoption, not the church, not religion, not ourselves. This is a work of God. Our focus needs to be on the fact that God has adopted us to be His children with all of the rights of a free-born child. That's what the Bible teaches. I don't care what anybody else teaches. I don't care what anybody else believes. This is what the Bible teaches. And frankly, I'm tired of hearing about folks that don't believe what the Bible teaches. I don't want to hear from them. The Holy Spirit testifies to our soul that we are the born-again ones of God. We are so confused because when it comes to the clarity of the text, we place so many layers of religion and self in the way of the glorious liberties that we have in a relationship with the Godhead, so that freedom isn't truly free and love is not experienced. Like a man wrote me yesterday, as a matter of fact, and he says, I really enjoy your teaching on the book of Hebrews, but I have a problem. And the problem was, once a person is saved, he's going to be saved forever. In other words, if he's saved, he's faithful, and he's faithful till he dies. And if he's not faithful, when he dies, it proved he wasn't faithful. I have a problem with that. I said, well, what specific, send him some truth. You went through the Hebrews lectures. I mean, what more proof do you need? So I said, well, what specifically do you have a problem with? Because the Bible teaches the only salvation that God gives through Christ is eternal. I imagine it works forever. See, we don't believe that. It works forever. If it's eternal, the effects of it are forever. Amen, preacher. We are the greatest hindrance to our own privileges. It is our own fault for not believing what the scriptures say about salvation, regeneration, justification, sanctification, glorification, etc. We are our own biggest hindrance. It's not the devil, it's not the flesh, it's ourself. The scriptures reveal nothing short of the greatest reality that a sinner, deserving nothing but eternal judgment, can be brought into a love relationship with the Creator of God, or the Creator God, through saving faith in Christ alone. That's why I usually use the term saving faith, because a lot of folks have faith, but it ain't saving them. I have faith. Yeah, I know. You have faith in your chair, faith in your car. You have a faith that takes you, you know, to certain limits and certain points, but you don't have a saving faith that you can completely rest your entire life upon Christ. That's saving faith. You know, the rest of it is just demon faith. The demons believe and tremble. Yeah, you can shake, rattle, and roll all you want, But until you have a faith that brings you into a loving relationship with the Creator, you don't have saving faith. Along with saving faith comes infinite spiritual resources to live the Christian life to the full, with the great promise of heavenly glories to come, no matter what sufferings may be experienced while we are here on earth. Let me say that again. Along with saving faith, as if that wasn't glorious enough, comes infinite spiritual resources to live the Christian life to the full. Infinite spiritual resources means they never run out. So if at any time you think you're low on resources, well, don't blame the resources, because they are infinite. They are forever. Just like salvation is forever, everything about it is forever. Infinite spiritual resources to live the Christian life to the full. Whatever this Bible says the Christian life is, we already been given the resources to live it out to the full. God hasn't shortchanged anybody. We are our own greatest hindrance. If you're not living the Christian life to the full, it's our own fault. Nobody else's. Stop blaming the devil. He's not a fitting excuse. The devil's somewhere else today. You ain't that important. We take ourselves out. And the promises of heavenly glories to come, no matter what sufferings we may be experiencing while we're here on earth. But do we live in the realities of these things? Do we simply believe the Word of God as the Word of God and experience the effectual power of that believed truth in our lives, with the evidence being seen so powerfully by others that the testimony of that power will be known by all who observe? That's what Paul said of the Thessalonians. We don't even need to speak anything of you. Your testimony is so powerful that everybody already knows about Christ and you, and Him working through you. We don't need to say anything. The effectual power, and that terminology is used through the New Testament, God's truth, the effectual power of His salvation in us, so energizes, so renews the sinner that the person is never the same. But do you believe it? I don't know. If you did, people would know it. They would see it. We need to stop being the greatest hindrance to our own life. And we need to stop blaming others for it. I don't mean just others like devils and demons and what have you, but other people too. Stop being a big bunch of babies blaming everybody for everything in our lives except our own self and not taking responsibility for our own actions and choices. That's just being a big immature baby. Now, a lot of babies in the church, it is sickening to be around. Because they sit there, they don't take advantage of all the privileges they have, and they hinder those who do. Now, I don't have to tolerate it. I can see if a person's a new convert, that's a whole different story. We're not talking about that. I'm not talking about a new believer that doesn't really understand the depths of these things. Of course, it's going to take time to be taught. But I'm talking about those who've been around a while, who have some knowledge of the truth, allegedly, and they're just a big bunch of babies, crybabies, who sit on the greatest treasure they have of the universe and act like God ain't giving them something. That's just a big bunch of babies. We need to stop being the greatest hindrance to our own life. Stop blaming others for it. That's just cowardice and a lie. We are the reason why we don't live to the full potential of our blessings, and we need to, in light of what is to follow, live to that potential, especially when we examine what's in the next verses. We need to live according to the fullness of the potential that we have, because suffering is going to be a part of that. And we can't survive the peace. When there's no test, we're going to get blown away, clean away, when the test comes. We have all this privilege. And what else? We're not finished yet. And if children, or since we're children, than heirs. We saw that in Galatians 4, didn't we? Verses 4 through 7. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Uh-oh. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now you tell me today, you tell me how you can ignore the clear connection between a church that doesn't want to suffer and individual saints that don't suffer and their absolute lack of understanding and practical application of being heirs of Christ. I dare you. I dare you to show me that there's no connection. This church in America has shielded herself from every potential suffering that she could have ever experienced. That's one of the reasons why she doesn't know anything about the work of the Spirit, because you can only know these things in suffering. So the more we take ourselves out of what God's plan is, thinking we got a better plan, guys, I'm going to show you something. And it's not going to be nice for you. I'm God in this thing, and you not. And you can blame all the preachers and pastors and teachers and parents and siblings and others you want. I'm the one messing up your life because it is the consequence of your refusal to believe me. And it's the consequence of you mocking me as if you do. Man, I've never heard anybody speak like this before. Well, I don't know if you have or haven't. You might have, you weren't listening. And chances are you're not really listening now. Since we are God's children, we are heirs. Not just heirs, but heirs of God. It's amazing truth. And joint heirs with Christ. I'm not some doggone foster child. Not that I'm saying anything wrong with foster children. Please, got to make that disclaimer. Got to make it, because no, you got to learn to listen to the whole deal now, okay? Because I know, listen, I had foster children growing up in my family, and I know how my parents mistreated them. So I know something about that. So please, you know, at least give me props for knowing something about foster children in my experience. We are not treated by God as second-class citizens. Amen. We are seen by the Father as his children with all the privileges of sonship. I don't have to go before God and beg him and plead to him as if I wasn't a child for what I need that he has already provided. See, we don't understand these things. Why? Because we keep messing our own lives up. And we want to blame somebody. Leave the truth and blame the preacher. I don't blame y'all. I'm in a far better position where I'm at than where you are. You ain't got a lot of, I don't have to have a lot of anything. I got all I need in God. You are strange, man. Yeah, I hope I'll be strange. I'll be crazy. I'll be strange. I'll be a nutcase. I'll be whatever you think I am. But I know who I am before Christ. I don't really care what you think about me. Okay? And Paul said, I don't even judge my own self besides. Who are you to judge me? The one who judges me is the Lord. We are seen by the Father as his children with all the privileges of sonship. I'm his son. See, you know what? Here's another trick that came back to bite us in the hind parts years ago. I've been around the block a while spiritually. You see, when we had this dichotomy between the Calvary churches and these other Protestant churches, the Stoic and the spiritual so-called, and I only use those terms very loosely and almost jokingly, but on the one side you had, you know, all the Calvary chapels and all the Calvary churches and all the Pentecostal churches and all these types, and they were all into this, you know, all this kind of stuff, which I don't really mind. Provided that is balanced with knowledge and wisdom and understanding. Because look, I ain't gonna lie about a lot of that junk ain't nothing but manufactured Who Shot John. A lot of stuff ain't nothing but man. Come in here, hear our band play 47 songs and throw your hands up. I don't care if you get mad. You get mad because you know it's true. And thousands of people I've heard throughout the years can confirm it. Former Calvary members. You got on the other side of the pendulum, you got these other guys who are so doggone smart, they know nothing about being free. They couldn't lift their hand up. It would break down right off the shoulder because they're not free. They can't enjoy anything, but they sure got their heads all filled up. That's as far as truth got to their heads. It hasn't got anywhere near their hearts. That's called a Pharisee and equally worthless. And so the Calvary folks was always emphasizing we're sons, we're children, we should be free. That's true. That's true. Should be balanced with a little bit more truth. And many of the churches now are balancing their worship properly as an expression of what they really understand from the scripture. And in that, I praise God because that's what God says. That's exactly what he says. But there was always this overemphasis, almost jokingly, almost too familiar that we're God's kids. It got really carried away. And so as usual, the heavy in the head brothers always responded too far. You know, with their doctrine only mantra. And to them, doctrine was the holy grail of everything. No, salvation is the holy grail of everything. Sanctification is the holy grail. You know, justification, all the privileges that we experience as being God's true children. That's the reality. Not just knowledge for knowledge's sake and not throwing up your hands and make you want to holler. Those two dichotomies don't work. They don't work. I am a son of God. And a lot of heavy in the head brothers can't say that and believe it. They can't. It would hurt them. Because that means they really have to have a relationship. And their relationship with God is from the neck up. That's it. They don't know what it means to be a child of God. They don't know what it means to experience grace. It's all up here. Never touches the life. Talked about that already. Been talking about it for years. We're heirs of God. This means that we are partakers of that inheritance which God confers on his people. He gave it to us. I didn't do anything or anything. My daughters don't have to do anything to be my daughters. They're our daughters through birth. They're born Howards. Until they change their last name, that's what they're going to be. And with that confers all the... My wife doesn't have to beg me. She's a Howard. She has just as much right to anything I have, I think I have, or what she has. Because there really is no we have, I have. We're in one house. She wants to go to the store. She ain't got to report to me. Sir, I got to go to the store. Just go get it. I don't care about the stuff. As long as they have money to get what you need. That's a love relationship. You know, she said, I'm going to the store. So that way I know where she's at, you know, in case I have to contact. It's just a leave out the house. I don't leave a house without telling her where I'm going. Honey, I'm going over to so-and-so. Okay. That's a love relationship. You just tip on out. But she doesn't have to, you know, report to me, Captain Howard, General Howard. No, get what you need. It's a love relationship the way it's supposed to be. We are partakers of the inheritance. And that's nothing compared to what we have in God. Nothing. That's not less than nothing. Way less. Infinitely less than nothing. We are partakers of the inheritance which God confers on his people. That inheritance is his favor here. His grace. And eternal life hereafter. The best is yet to come. In heaven. We have so much here we're not even partaking of. I remember one of the guys at the court, he said, you always talk about the court has so many lessons that are spiritual. I'm up there thinking I'm banging a ball, killing the ball, so ever. One guy said, you're not using your full power. I said, my arm's about ready to fall off. He said, that's the problem. You're not using your full power. And he demonstrated it and he proved it. He came up and he took his fist and he pushed my shoulder. He said, you felt it. Yeah, I feel, because your fists are big. But is there a point to all this? Because you're going to leave a mark. And then he punched me like that, and it drew me back further. He said, the principle is not just using your whole arm. He says, you got to learn to flick your punches. That has more power. It's the same thing with racket. You're not using your full power because you're so busy. You're putting all your energy in your shoulder and not slapping the ball, which makes it even go faster, harder, quicker. And I noticed when I was doing that, it made it faster and harder, quicker, and plus it relieved a lot of strain on the shoulder. See, I wasn't using my full power. I thought I did, but he said, you're not. I could tell. And then when I adjusted, that's exactly what he was saying. And it's more accurate, too. We're not using our full potential. We don't use what we have. This is an honor infinitely higher than to be heir to the most princely earthly inheritance, or then to be the adopted son of the most magnificent earthly monarch. To be an heir of God. And what else? Joint heirs with Christ. Christ is by eminence the Son of God. As such, he is heir to the full honors of glory in heaven. Christians are united to him. We are his friends, and we are thus represented as destined to partake with him of his glory. We are the sons of God in a different sense from what he is. He is by nature and high relation. We are by adoption. But still the idea of sonship exists in both. And hence both will partake of the glories of the eternal inheritance. That's what Barnes wrote. Man, we have so much now and later. Go back to Galatians 3. We have so much. So much. It says, we are joint heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs. What can you do greater than that? Verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. I don't know why people can't see that. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Now listen, this is just a side point. You can be as rebellious or ignorant as you choose to be, but it is crystal clear that after faith has come, the schoolmaster's gone. To act like the schoolmaster's still around is just stupid rebellion. And I mean stupid rebellion. It's just denying. It's just in denying in the face of God what the truth actually says. It's a stupid rebellion. Paul used two figures of speech likening the law to a prison and to a child custodian relationship. Before faith came means before the unveiling of faith in Christ. Justifying faith was operative in the Old Testament. We saw that already. Romans 4. But faith in the person and work of Christ did not come until he was revealed. Before that, Israel was under the protective custody of the law, thus shielding his people from the evil heathen rites surrounding them. Further, the law served as a tutor, okay, because pedagogos is really a difficult word in terms of an English translation, seeing we really don't know anything like that in the modern society. We don't have really a pedagogus system around here. But because we don't have slaves, because pedagogy was associated with slavery. And you can forget about slavery in our race because it still doesn't apply. But the pedagogy in that culture was a slave to whom a son was committed from age 6 or 7 to puberty. And these slaves were severe disciplinarians who were charged with guarding the children from the evils of society and giving them moral training. So the pedagogue was a slave, and his job was to teach rich children and to protect rich children from the evils around them. This was like the law's function until Christ came and people could be justified by faith in him. The law led us to Christ in that it taught that salvation was impossible apart from Christ. Thus, the reign of law has ended, for faith in Christ has delivered believers from the protective custody of the prison and the harsh discipline of the pedagogue. Verse 26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ. Look at this. All who believe in Christ. All who believe in Christ are sons of God. All who believe. Under the dispensation of the law was a disciplining pedagogue, and those under its supervision were regarded as children. However, now that Christ has come, the Galatian believers were adult sons through faith and were no longer under Jewish slave guardianship. All who believe in Christ are children of God. For as many as you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So this exalted position that we as believers have involves a living union with Christ brought about by being baptized into Christ. That's not water. That's the baptism of or in the Spirit, which according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 13, joins all believers to Christ and unites them within the church, which is the body of Christ. It is a living reality, a living union. The first point, all who believe in Christ are sons of God. Second, believers are all one in Jesus Christ. Since all believers became one with each other, human distinctions lose their significance. They do. Now, a lot of people evidently missed that memo too. That all these distinctions that are being made, alleged black, white, Latino, whatever kinds of gospels, they seem to have forgotten the memo that all these distinctions are ridiculous and moot. Why do you think there was such a tremendous emphasis on eliminating the idea of having a Jewish and a Gentile church? They weren't seen as such. In many of these churches, they had mixed congregations. That's God's purpose. It was never God's purpose to have a all-one anything. God loves diversity. So it's very hard to have a church, because you don't really want to talk about race, because it's, except to mock the foolishness of it, but the idea of having an integrated church as if it's something that's unique is absurd. I mean, that's the purpose of God. You know, have an interracial integrated church. What's so big about that? Every church I pastored was that way. You know, I told all interracial couples, if you feel uncomfortable, boy, yeah, come here. You know, we can get the truth. And I said, if anybody ever said anything to you that was cross, you let me know. I'll kick them right on out. You're one strange man. There's the door. No one told you to come here. Do things the right way. You don't run around here acting like you some bigot. You don't do an Imus here. Or you get fired just like he did. Human distinctions lose their significance. None is spiritually superior over another. That is, a believing Jew is not more privileged before God than a believing Gentile. And that is the context of the chapter here. The issue has nothing to do with position and areas of spiritual service within the church, talking about 1 Corinthians 12, should have made that clear. The issue has nothing to do with positions and areas of spiritual service within the church. The context deals strictly with the relationship between the Jew and the Gentile that is in Christ. No superiority of race or economics or social class or what have you. None of that matters. None of it matters. Not to God. Paul made it clear that there is a headship of a man over the woman, and that there are distinctions in the area of spiritual service, but not the point here in the passage. In other words, there's neither Jew nor Greek, male or female, bond or free, etc. We are all one in Christ. Though there be different positions, though there is headship in the marriage or headship period over man or woman, what have you, that's not the point here. As far as salvation goes, there are no distinctions. No one's more privileged than anybody else. Third, believers in Christ are Abraham's seed, which is what verse 29 says of Galatians 3. Being the children of God, they are heirs of God, and being the spiritual children of Abraham, the children of promise, which are counted for the seed, they are, according to the promise made to Abraham and his spiritual seed, heirs of the blessing of the grace of life and of the eternal inheritance, of the blessing of justification of life and of everlasting salvation, of this world and of the world to come, of all the spiritual blessings of the covenant of grace and of the incorruptible and undefiled inheritance of the saints in light, to which they are begotten through the abundant mercy of God, for which they are made fit by the grace of Christ, and to which they and we have a right by his justifying righteousness. We are his children, we are heirs, and this is important. We need to stop acting like we're just a bunch of freeloaders. You know, like we're on the freeway, you know, holding up a sign. You know, I'll pray for food, you know, something like that. It's just like we're just acting like a bunch of freeloaders, spiritual freeloaders, like we're afraid to be believers. Well, you go right ahead. I like to waste privilege. Privilege is wonderful. You know, some people have stuff and they have, the mentality is, well, we can always make money and we can always buy things. And we can, you know, we can just replace stuff every 5 minutes. Well, some of us don't have that privilege. You know, to us, it's like you save stuff until it just disintegrates. You know, I got a pair of shoes that are probably older than you, and I know older than you in my closet. You just keep stuff until it disintegrates. So you put it on and it just explodes into dust. And I know how to be thankful for things. Some folks are not thankful for nothing. I know how to be thankful for the least, for the smallest of what I got from God. You show God you're thankful, he gave you some more. And it's that way spiritually. I'm thankful for the blessings I have from the Lord. Now, let's go to chapter 4 of Galatians. Well, actually, you know what? We already dealt with this to some degree. No. Don't do the Harley. Go to Galatians 4. You do what you got to do. Go back. You have to say the same thing or similar again. Now, I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. In chapter 3, Paul showed the Galatians that believers in the gospel were the true children of Abraham, that they have been delivered from the curse of the law, that the law was a schoolmaster to lead them to Christ, and that they were all the children of God. He illustrated this further and showed them the true nature of the freedom which they had as the children of God in this chapter. Paul began by reminding the Galatians of a certain characteristics of an heir as a minor child or an infant child or a young child. The child was no different than the servant in this respect, that the child, though heir by birthright, own the whole estate. Any heir to an estate, or one who had a prospect of an inheritance, no matter how great the estate was, no matter how wealthy his father, no matter how elevated a rank he may be raised on that moment that he enters on his inheritance, yet until that time, he is in the condition of a servant. That is, he has no control of his property. He can give no child control of nothing. He is not at his command. It is not at his command, but in regard to property, he does not differ, and he is like a servant under the control and direction of others, namely parents or the pedagogue. Why? Because he was an infant or a child. He was kept in subservience like a slave, and that he enjoyed no freedom and could make no decisions. In fact, the heir, as a child, was under guardians who watched over his person and trustees who protected his estate. This was true until he came of age as a son, an age that varied in the Jewish, Grecian, and Roman societies. So they all had these pedagogues, they all had these tutors and governors and trustees who watched the affairs of a rich child until the child came of age. It was a different age according to different societies. Even so, verse 3, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. The world's not earth. He's talking about, well, let's get to it. The law was God's killing tool in that it reflected God's absolute holiness and man's absolute unrighteousness. Okay. The Jews were like children, immature, and under the basic elements of the world. The basic elements are the law of Moses. The Jews under the law was like a child who, though was an heir to salvation, were kept under the law until the coming of age when they would receive their inheritance, which was salvation. And this is pretty much brought to mind in the next few verses here. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. These verses once again shows that the effects of the law and the law itself was temporary, that it had an end. Paul was speaking of the law in the past tense, that is, it was over in Christ. Here we go again, another passage that proves that the law had an end and is over. As a human father chose the time for his son to become an adult son, so the Heavenly Father chose the time for the coming of Christ to make provisions for people's transition from bondage under law to spiritual sonship. These passages contain some of the greatest truths in the scriptures concerning the plan of God. These verses show all of us that God's redemptive work for man was not some momentary reaction to man's fall, nor was God desperate to do something out of obligation towards mankind. But at the fullness of God's timing, when God's eternal plan for the redemption of man was come, that timing was seen in God sending his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And it's important, really, to know once and again that redemption was not instigated by human beings, but by God, by the plan of God, sending forth his son into the world at his appointed time. This was all the work of God. Jesus Christ was sent from his eternal glory that he shared with the Father, and he became a man born of a virgin. His purpose in coming was strictly to redeem mankind from their sin, period, which is what Paul expressed in verse 5, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Those obviously referred to as being under the law were the Jews. God sent Christ to redeem those who were under the law. Christ was born a Jew. He was born under the law. He kept the law perfectly. He fulfilled it and finally paid its curse, as Paul stated in chapter 3, verse 15. He came to redeem those from slavery to the entire Mosaic system. He came to free us all, or all them being the Jews. So, redemption or redeem, I need to look at that. We need to examine that. That's important too, and it relates to the whole issue of sonship. Redemption or redeem means to be delivered by a payment of a price to recover from the power of another, in this case to be ransomed from the law. It refers to Christ freeing the elect from the dominion of the Mosaic law at the price of his substitutionary death. Redemption's foundation was love and grace. Redemption's price was paid by blood, by Christ's blood. Redemption's victory came by or through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Since Christ redeemed and set free those who were under the law, why should Gentile converts now wish to be placed under it? That was Paul's entire mentality to the Galatians. Why would anybody, and I'll say it even today, why would anybody want to be placed under it, seeing that it's done away with? Why would you want to be put under something that's done away with? Doesn't make any sense. Second, Christ's incarnation and death secure for believers the full rights of sonship, all of the enjoyments and privileges of a mature son in a family belong to those who have entered into the benefit of Christ's redemptive work. So when the Bible speaks of receiving the adoption of sons, it means to receive what was promised. And we have clearly seen that the promise of God toward the believer was the blessing of Abraham, which we saw was not and is not material prosperity, but justification by faith in Abraham's seed, namely Christ, and the indwelling Spirit, as verse 6 clearly points out. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That's the blessing of Abraham. Salvation and the work of the Spirit of God. Not a Cadillac, Escalade, whatever. None of that has anything to do with God. You know why? Because any fool can buy a car. But nobody can be redeemed unless they are by God. Since you are God's children, God has sent forth, not will send forth in the future. As many falsely believe and teach, I don't know how they do it. But has, past tense, indicative mood, indicating a statement of fact, sent the Spirit of his Son, the Holy Spirit, into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It's already done. Again, this goes right back to Romans 8. We already have the Spirit in us. It's not something that's going to happen. Something that's already happened at the day of salvation. The word Abba is used 3 times in the New Testament, and all of the elements of intimacy are seen in the 3 usages. And with that, we're going to close first by Christ in Mark 14, verses 32 through 36. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, Sit ye here while I pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forth a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Jesus, knowing the inevitable cup of suffering which he was about to undertake, he cried out to his Father, Abba, Father. So as a man, Jesus demonstrated the great intimacy that he shared with his Father. You know, I just don't seem to understand why we cannot make the connection that if these things were true of Jesus, how could they not be true of believers? Paul, we've already seen it. We're going to see it some more. But we're going to pass this one. And that's in Romans 8, 14 through 17. We've already seen this. And number 3 is this 6th verse. Because you are sons, God had sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Again, the Holy Spirit is a gift of God to every believer because of sonship. No sons or daughters lack the Spirit. Further, he is present within each believer's heart to give evidence of that one's position in God's family. We as believers experience a love relationship with God. The Spirit moves the believer to pray to God, addressing him as Abba, Father. I hear a lot of irreverence that people have towards God. Stupid. The Spirit of God does not lead people to be stupid before God, period. Therefore, Spirit-led and Spirit-filled prayer is not some ecstatic experience, not some tongues-a-thon, but the Spirit of God bringing every child of his, every adopted son and daughter, into an intimate experience of love with God the Father, whereby we can cry out, saying Abba Father. We are his children, and we can pray in the Spirit with deep cries to the Father. And even as Paul used the same truth in Romans 8, he went on to say that the Spirit of God also prays when we are failing in our understanding of what we are to pray for. Not in tongues, as many falsely teach, because that's not what he's saying, but the Spirit of God praying as an intercessor for us and in our behalf with groanings which no man can utter. And since you are a man, then you can utter this prayer because it is the Spirit praying and not you. No man can utter. That means you can't say it. Things are rather simple when you read and let the stuff speak for itself. Verse 7, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ, which is exactly the same thing Paul said in Romans 8:17, and of children and heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now, during our next time, of course, we're going to make the obvious connection that sonship, okay, and suffering go together. Okay, the inheritance and suffering go together. And I'm going to prove again from the Bible, clearly from the Bible, not only is sonship and inheritance connected as one, okay, but heirship and suffering is connected as well. And I'm going to show without having a sweat, a drop of mind sweat or brain tremor up here, the reason why the American church in particular needs to be saved as a whole. Because the whole thought of removing suffering from the entire aspect of church life, since suffering is connected to sonship and heirship, if you remove the suffering, you remove everything else that's connected to it. We don't get to manipulate the results of salvation. We don't get to change what salvation is. And the American church has done that. And I'm telling you right now, according to this word, not according to me, but according to this word, if there's no suffering, there's no sonship. They're connected together. And there should be no fear to suffer for the Lord, because that suffering is going to enhance within us the knowledge again that we belong to the Lord. It's right in the Word of God. In the Romans passage, the believer was formerly a slave to sin. They became a child of God through faith in Christ and adopted into God's family. The Galatians passage basically adopts the same truth. We are children of God through Christ. That is the promise of God. That is the blessing of Abraham. That is what the scriptures teach. That's all that matters. Look at James 2:5 in closing. James chapter 2, verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? We don't really think about this. We don't really think about being heirs. It's not something we think about, if at all. Because to us, heirship has to be tangible. What's the use of having an inheritance if I can't spend it? It shows a lot of people where their hearts are. Not only has God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith, but and that should say something to all them lying fools that talk about you ain't got no faith if you're poor. That's a side benefit. Because again, the Bible is clear that God has chosen those who are poor in this world's goods, to be rich in faith. So the whole idea of Creflo and these other fools saying, well, you know, if you ain't got no money, you ain't got no faith, is a damnable lie. See, just read the Bible. Stop being stupid. It's in there.
See, if you keep doing this to your Bible, keeping it closed, that's what's going to happen to your mind. And then some fool comes along and sells you a bill of goods, and you're going to believe it because it's tangible to you. You like to see that. The devil don't mind giving you stuff on your way to judgment. He'll do it. He'll do it through some lying prophet, too. God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith, but they are heirs of the kingdom. That's salvation and future hope, which God had promised to them that love him. To those who love him? Oh, yeah. You don't get either one unless you love them. I ain't heard that before because you haven't read it before. You probably read it, didn't believe it. You thinking moolah, green stuff, pound notes, dinero. You're not thinking spiritual. Glories to come. Riches in Christ. Riches in Christ does not begin down at the car dealer. I'm going to complain about paying the gas for it. You buy the Escalade with twirly wheels, put a cross decal in the back and complain about paying the gas for it. That's what you get for being stupid. The fullness of our eternal life is yet future, and we live in the hope of that fullness. The believer is an heir and joint heir of Christ, heir of God and joint heir of Christ, and as such, our future is bright with the brightness of eternity, with new bodies and an experience with God, the likes of which we only know darkly down here. We can just keep going on and on with all these references because there are plenty of them in the Bible that talk about our inheritance. And we're going to talk about bearing witness. We're going to talk about the fact that suffering with and for Christ is directly connected with our future inheritance. You take suffering out of the mix, you take inheritance out of the mix too. You don't get to pick and choose and manipulate salvation. This isn't what is that restaurant where you just go eat everything you want to eat and pick whatever food you want? What's that restaurant? Huh? Yeah, it's a hometown buffet. The Christian life ain't hometown buffet. You want to go to hometown buffet? Go ahead. And you want to eat steak or not? You want to eat a whole plate of dessert? No one's going to judge you because that's what the church is. Hometown buffet. You go pick your truth and just reject the rest. I'm full. They bring dessert by, I'll have 18 of those, 39 of them, and 65 of those. Well, that works great for Hometown Buffet. It's a pretty fairly good restaurant. It's not a cheap plug or anything. I just want to make sure they don't think I'm, thinking wrong of them. I don't want nobody coming out on me. I ain't saying nothing wrong about Hometown Buffet. The ones I went to are all good. But when it comes to Hometown Buffetism in the church, it ain't good. You pick and choose what part of the spiritual truth you want, reject the rest. Yeah, that's called I need to be born again so I can receive it all and submit to it all. Let's pray. And folk need to be born again in the church. Don't be fooled by it. Everybody in the church ain't saved. Anybody thinks that is a fool. Lord, thank you again for your wonderful mercies and grace. Thank you for, again, the clarity and simplicity of the truth which you give us, Lord. Not because of anything we deserve, but because of your own grace that is true in Christ. Thank you, Lord, again for allowing us this wonderful privilege of knowing who you are. May the rest of the day be a blessing as well as we fellowship around the person of your Son. Pray that you'll bless the giving. In Jesus' name, amen.